One of the struggles in coaching is the helplessness you feel when you put all this time and energy into helping kids improve, and then in the game they go out there and do absolutely nothing that you've been working on. It's especially true with little kids. You know, you spend all this time working on something in particular, and you'll shout things out, and they'll either look at you with this complete cluelessness, or they'll just ignore you and keep going. And so my younger team that I coached for Upward last year, one of the things I was working on was just trying to get them out of the lane, out of right in front of the basket. You know, so I was working on spacing, and I just had them go to five different spots on the court. So during the game, I'd be shouting, you know, five spots. And what do you think the kids are doing? Yeah, they are running like little frenetic pinballs in the lane. That's all they're doing. Just exactly what I told them not to do. And in that moment, you know, as a coach, you can feel a little upset. And why would I get angry at these cute little kids at that point? And I'm not like blisteringly angry, but you get upset because they're making me look bad. I mean, ultimately, that's what it comes down to. I mean, we worked on this, and you're making me look bad. That's the same attitude that you can have as a parent, right? When your kid decides to do something that they've never done before or ever dreamed of doing before in public for the first time. So you have to say certain sentences like, why did you put that up your nose? Or, it's not a sentence you ever want to say to your child, let alone in public. But that's when they choose it. And why would you get upset in that moment? Because your child's making you look like an inept parent. So you don't like that. You want your children to represent you well, to make you look good. You want your players to make you look good. One person's behavior can affect how other people look at somebody else. And that's true even in Christianity, right? What do you often hear from people refuse to go to church? You know, what's a common complaint you might hear? Hypocrites, exactly. Those guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Now that comes from a reality that there are people that profess to be Christians and they make Christianity look bad. And so we have in recent days seen scandals that have happened because of leaders in churches. And so when that happens, we'd like to think that there was some explanation for it. This person, well, it'd be easy if you just say, that person's not a Christian. There are many cases where we can't say that. And so when this movement has occurred, even in our society, the Me Too movement, where legitimate abuses have been brought to light, you would have liked to have had a situation where, the way that women are treated in Hollywood, well, that's different than the way women get treated in the church. But there is a church too movement, because you do see that reflected sometimes in the church. So what are we supposed to do with this bad publicity? You know, where there are Christians who are making us look bad. On the one hand, you have to distinguish between genuine and disingenuous examples of the gospel, right? There are things that do truly show you what the gospel looks like in a person's life, and there are things that don't represent the gospel. And so when somebody professes to be a Christian and they are involved in abuse, on the one hand, we have to recognize that person is not representing Christianity. Even if they really are a Christian, just because they have done something that doesn't fit with the gospel doesn't mean that's what the gospel looks like. Doesn't mean that that's the essence of our faith. But the reality is we are representing Christianity in our behavior. In our failures, we are either making the gospel look good or making the gospel look bad. And so Paul, in this letter to Titus, which is where we are, you can turn there. In his letter to Titus, he is explaining how believers are supposed to make the gospel look good. How believers are supposed to live lives that are good examples of what the gospel brings about. So in chapter 2, he's been describing this healthy living being healthy in this case. He's talking about spiritual health. This is a person who is living in a way that fits with the Bible, Scripture, but the central message specifically of Scripture, the good news about Jesus. And so he is explaining for old and for young, for men and for women, what it means to live out the gospel, live a spiritually healthy life. And so what we're going to hear about this morning is continuing to hear about this spiritual health. How do you live a spiritually healthy life, specifically in ministry and in society? That's what he turns to next. How do you live a healthy Christian life in ministry and society? Again, spiritual healthy living, it flows out of healthy teaching, flows out of the gospel. A healthy life is a life that fits with the good news about Jesus. And whether in ministry or in society, lives need to fit with the good news about Jesus, the good news that we believe. So we need to make that good news look good. Not because we're trying to fake people out, but because it really is good. We want it to look good because it is good. We shouldn't make it look bad. So Paul's going to tell us how to do that in the context of ministry and in the context of society this morning. And the first thing he does is he tells us to keep the good news from looking bad in ministry. And he says that starting in verse 7 here of Titus chapter 2. He says, show yourself, speaking to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And one of the things I want to mention just at the start, it's important to understand Titus does not exact, he's not the exact equivalent of a pastor. There are some differences. He's Paul's apostolic delegate who is appointing a group of pastors in every church. So Titus, his temporary role is going to bleed into the more permanent role that the pastors have. And that's why there's a relationship between pastors and their responsibility and Titus's responsibility. But today there isn't anyone under the supervision of an apostle. There isn't anyone who's a delegate of an apostle. There is no line of succession from an apostle and having this person has that apostle's authority. What we have today is a group of pastors and churches who are using the apostolic authority of Scripture to lead the church. And so because there is a lack of apostles, that's one of the reasons why it's important to have a group of pastors. It's important for us to be able to ensure faithfulness to the Bible, not because there's one person who's going to represent the apostles to the people, but to have a group of people that can make sure that we are faithfully representing the apostolic teaching to everyone. So that's why it's important to have a group of pastors, not just one or two pastors. What Titus says here, or what Paul says to Titus, though, is applicable to pastors. And so this is what I'm about to talk about is focus specifically on Jeff and I, but it also bleeds into what we do as a church. So pastors need to pay attention to two things specifically for their ministry. They need to pay attention to how they live and how they teach the word. And when we say that, it's not that those two are distinct realities for pastors. So first of all, Paul says that every pastor needs to be a model of good works. Back in chapter 1, in verse 16, the false teachers, they were those that professed to know God, but Paul says they denied that they knew him by their works. And then he even says that they were unfit for any good work. They were disqualified to do good works. And what Paul's saying here is that pastors, and Titus specifically, they need to be those approved by God, doing the good works that God created for them. And that's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:10. He describes salvation in Ephesians 2, that this is something that God has done on the basis of his grace by means of our faith. And he emphasizes that that's not something we've brought about. That salvation by grace through faith is God's gift. So then after saying that, this is what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the same God that planned for our salvation, he has planned for the good works that we do now in that salvation. He's rescued us from this empty way of life where we were not doing any good works. And he's now created us in Christ to do these good things, to behave in ways that are good and for good. And so that's true of every Christian in Ephesians, but Paul's now saying here in Titus, and for for Titus and for pastors that they need to be exemplary in that calling. They need to reflect for everyone what that good news looks like. Need to be examples of what it means to do these good works. So Paul's been teaching that in Titus 2. He's been teaching about what good works looks like for the younger, for the older, for men, for women. And that needs to be true in Titus's life too. He needs to practice what he preaches. He needs to be able to do what he's saying, be an example of what he's preaching. And even how he preaches is important. The false teachers back in chapter 1, they were deceptive. They were saying that their teaching fit with the gospel, but they were misrepresenting the gospel. They were being deceptive. And they also, he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, that they were teaching what they shouldn't teach for shameful gain. So they were motivated in the wrong way. In contrast to that, pastors need to be, they need to show integrity and dignity in their teaching. That's the opposite of what he saw in chapter 1. They can't be motivated by corruption or insincerity. So obviously it's wrong if a pastor is preaching just so he can be famous or rich. We know that that's problematic. Preaching needs to flow out of a person's genuine faith. Pastors need to feel the weight of what they're preaching. They need to know that this affects them personally. So as I'm preaching, I need to feel the weight. This is for me. And I need to live that out as I'm preaching it. And I also need to do that in a way that shines the respectability of this message. Make that clear. Shines the light of respectability so that this message is seen as worthy of respect. So even the way that I preach needs to do this. Preaching is not about acting. Preaching is not about a circus performance. I say that because that's not always what you see in the church today. There are parameters for preaching. You could imagine that, okay, we have this objective, make disciples. And so God's given us that objective, and we can do whatever we think will accomplish that objective. That's what we can imagine, as though it's any means necessary to get this done that God has provided for us. But just understand what stands behind that kind of idea, the idea that you're free to do whatever just so long as you accomplish the task of making disciples. The idea is that you're thinking that God has left it up to human ingenuity to save people. You're imagining at that point that God's done everything, and he's now just left it to us to figure out how to save people. He's done his part, now we have to do ours. But that doesn't sound like the God of the Bible, does it? The God of the Bible, yes, he holds people responsible for what he calls them to do. And yet at the same time, he's the one providing what he even requires. He is sovereign over everything so that in this salvation that we're experiencing, at every point we can say, this is God's grace. It's not a human achievement. So that means the preaching needs to reflect that. It's not about the preacher doing something to accomplish that salvation. The preacher needs to be faithful to what he's called to. And I think Paul provides a great example of that in his ministry to the Corinthians, with his preaching. See, the Corinthians, they were enamored by this idea of rhetoric, you know, persuasive speech. And there were people, orators, we could call them persuaders. And their job was to take any message and to be able to form that message to the audience so that they could deliver that message in a way that particular audience would accept it. That was their job. They were skilled at persuasive speech. And that's what the Corinthians expected. They expected Paul to get up and be a persuader. That's what their speakers were like. And Paul refused to do that. Paul understood that preaching the gospel wasn't about being a persuader. It was about being a herald. That's why all the language that you see from Scripture, it's following this idea of a herald, an ancient herald. A herald was somebody who his master had sent him with a message. And his job was to make sure that he conveyed that message clearly and accurately. That was his job. That was his role. He had no control over the results. That's why it talks about preaching as a kerygma. That's a word from a kurux. That's a herald. He's taking the language from their day. He's saying, you need to be faithful. So listen to what Dwayne Litvin says about this idea. He says, in contrast to the persuader, Paul enters the equation by asking not what do I want to accomplish, but what is it God has called me to be and to do? Then he sets out to be that and do that. As a herald, his efforts are neither results-driven nor audience-driven. They are assignment-driven, obedience-driven. And Paul is radically willing to let the results fall where they may. So what does God hold pastors accountable for? Does God hold pastors accountable for how many people they persuade? No. God holds pastors accountable for being faithful to convey that message clearly, accurately, to do that faithfully. What that means is that our motivation in what we're doing have to be right motives. Our motives cannot be focused on fame. They need to be focused on faithfulness. We need to be focused not on acclaim, but accuracy. We want to make sure, not that we've accomplished so many things for God, but that we've been faithful as a servant of the truth to God. So if you tailor your message to what the culture is thinking about, what they want to think about, what they want to talk about, if you tailor your message, I guarantee you will get results. There will be people that profess faith in response to your teaching. If you start your church like a circus act, people will come. I say that because I recently saw a church down in Cincinnati do this. They literally started the service promoting a sermon series by doing this kind of little routine from The Greatest Showman. If you've ever seen that movie, there's a song in that movie called Come Alive. And they had people on stage acting this out. There was literally a person swinging on a child's swing under a spotlight. There were people juggling. They were climbing monkey bars. You know, they're doing cartwheels, doing things to demonstrate what it would be like on a playground. And I don't know, I can't say that I know what motivated that church to act out something that song's all about circus entertainment. That's literally what the song's about, circus entertainment. But I can tell you, I'm pretty sure the motivation wasn't inspired by our desire to be faithful to God's word. If you do things to try to create a message that's appealing to the culture, it will work. There are persuaders in this world. That's not the pastor's job. It's not just the motivation, though, that matters. It's the content that matters, too. And so false teachers, he describes in chapter 1, they rebel against God's direction. They're full of empty talk. There's no substance, actual substance to their word. They're not actually conveying truth. They're conveying things that are fillers, things that'll get your attention but don't actually have substance. Instead, pastors need to present sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, if you're faithful to preach God's word, there are people that are going to condemn you. So we don't want to make the mistake of thinking Paul's stepping back and saying, you need to make sure that what you preach fits with the culture so that they don't condemn you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that he's going to preach in a way that fits with the good news so that when somebody comes and makes an accusation, they can't make anything genuine stick if they're saying you're not preaching that good news. Everything falls because you are faithful. You're doing what Christ has called you to do. Nothing will actually demonstrate that you're being unfaithful. Christians have been accused of a lot of things throughout the centuries. One of the most famous things that you'll hear from church history is that Christians were accused of cannibalism. That's a pretty shocking thing to think about, but that was because people misunderstood what the Lord's Supper was about. So that they accused them of being cannibals and atheists too, actually, is one of the things they accused him of because they didn't accept all the other gods. But today, one of the accusations that we hear is that Christians and preachers, they're involved in hate speech. Because if we're faithful to God's word, we're going to say things that our culture doesn't agree with. And one of the ways the culture is defending itself right now is to make accusations that you're hateful if you disagree with me. So what needs to be true, though, is if somebody were to examine another person's ministry, a pastor's ministry, that's being accused of hate speech, what they need to be able to be true, what needs to be able to be true is that the person can look through that and see there isn't actually hate there. Christians cannot be hateful when they're communicating God's truth. They should not do that. And if you're faithful to God's word, you can communicate the truth motivated by love and not actually communicate hatefully. You can disagree and be accused of hate speech, but you better not actually have anything in your preaching that is hateful in that way. So that's what Paul is talking about, doing this, because pastors need to keep the gospel from looking bad. In their lives, in their ministry, in their preaching, they need to keep the gospel from looking bad. And that's what you see at the end of verse 8 when he says that those, they're to live this way, to teach this way, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We don't want them to have something that they can say. Look, this is evil. This is wrong. When they try to slander us, nothing should stick. Goal is that nothing evil really is being preached. But notice it's not just about the pastor. He says about us. So pastors specifically have this role, this function, where they can make the church look bad by what they say. So pastors need to make sure that they are preaching in a way that's faithful to the word, so that they don't make not just the word look bad, but the entire congregation look bad too. And if we adhere to this good news, if we adhere to the Bible, we can have confidence. That's why Paul addresses Timothy again. If you skip down to verse 15, Paul talks to Timothy again. It's very similar to what he's saying here. He's encouraging Titus. Sorry, I keep saying Timothy. Titus, he's encouraging Titus because in the Cretan culture, Titus is going to be preaching things that they don't agree with. And so Paul wanted to encourage him to do this, to teach as he's supposed to. And this verse 15 concludes this entire chapter. It repeats the same word found in verse 1. In verse 1, it's translated teach. In verse 15, it's translated declare, but they're identical words. And so Paul's talking about everything from verse 1 all the way to verse 15. This is what you're supposed to teach. He's going to go on to talk about the basis, the doctrinal basis for what he's teaching that's practical. So everything, the practical, the theological, everything, you need to preach these things. And he says you need to do that positively. To those who listen, you're to exhort them. To those who don't, you're to rebuke. So listen to what he says. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So to those that would listen to that message, as he's teaching it, he needs to exhort them. He needs to tell them, this is how this applies to your life. This is how you need to flesh this out. To those who disagreed with him, he needed to rebuke them. He needed to say, you're wrong. This is the truth. To do that in a loving way, but to respond and say, no, this is the truth. And Paul says he needs to do that with all authority. Paul's an apostle. So what that means is, and sometimes we miss this in his letters, when Paul speaks, what Paul is saying as an apostle is, I'm speaking for Christ. Christ commissioned me to be a spokesperson. So in writing this letter to Timothy, or to Titus, Paul is, he is speaking Christ's words. He's giving an authoritative declaration from the king to Titus. Now Titus is supposed to take that authoritative declaration and he's supposed to convey it to the people. So then how does that play out for pastors? It's the same basic idea that we have this authoritative instruction now inspired, established, we have it preserved, and pastors, insofar as we are teaching what this says, what this means, we can do that with authority. Not because there's some inherent authority in our position, in our office. It's the authority of where this is actually from. This is Christ's message to the church. And so we can preach that with authority. We need to do that with authority. We need to have confidence in that. So pastors also need to do that in a way that no one can disregard them. So how might you disregard me in preaching? It's the same idea that he's expressed in verses 7 and 8. It's this idea of making sure that your life fits with your message and that the message, both in its motivation and content, fits with the word. So you could disregard what I'm saying. You know, if everything is a joke to me, it's going to be a joke to you. If I preach with uncertainty, I'm not sure what this is. I'm not sure. If I'm always uncertain, then you're going to take it with uncertainty. If I'm preaching in a way that's always angry, you're going to think I'm against you. If I'm only preaching in ways that are, oh, you guys are doing a great job. Everything's happy. We're all good. You're never going to think there's anything wrong either. So, I mean, it's important the way that this gets conveyed, that I'm being faithful to preach this as it really is. And it's important that my life backs that up and that you don't see me do one thing and preach something else. And that's another reason why we believe that we're all priests together, that I'm not in a priesthood above you. We're all together on the same level because there's an accountability there too. That if you do see a pastor moving away from what they're teaching or doing something that doesn't fit with their teaching, you should say something. You do that the way you would do that for any person. You do it in private. Somebody shouldn't just stand up right now and comment. Take me aside privately. If I don't listen, that's when you have to get others involved. But the reality is that it's important. It's important for the sake of the church. It's important for the sake of the people outside the church. So in ministry, whether it's ministry that I'm accomplishing or any ministry in the church, it needs to fit with the good news. We don't want to make the gospel look bad by our ministry, by how we carry out our ministry. Pastors' behavior and teaching should promote the good news. It should show that it's good. Shouldn't do the opposite. That's not all. Paul goes on to tell believers to make the good news look good in society. He says that, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, you know, you're going through this section, and Paul's talked about the older people and the younger people. He's talked about men. He's talked about women. I think that pretty much covers everything, right? He's covered the ages. He's covered genders. Seems like he's covered everything. And yet, he takes the time to talk about a particular situation separately. And when it says bondservants, it's talking about slaves. So he's addressing slavery in that situation. And one of the things I need to be very clear about is that God does not want slavery. That there is something wrong with that, that we want to be clear about. And so as I'm explaining, well, why the Bible approaches slavery the way that it does, I don't want anyone to think that we're saying slavery is somehow good. There's something deeply wrong with a human who is considering and treating someone who is a fellow image bearer as property. There's something deeply wrong about that. That's not what God intended at creation. And yet, at the same time, there's something that's also true. That the world is full of sinful people, that our society is sinful. It's not doing the right things, even today. And in Paul's day, that was true too. And that Christianity is not the kind of message that says, well, now that Christians are here, now that Christ has done this, we're going to fix the world. The reality is that God's salvation took place in two stages. Right now, that stage includes the citizens of the kingdom being saved. So the changes are individual. We're transformed individually. Societies are not transformed by the gospel. Now, that sometimes happens. But that's not really what is happening in terms of how God is working. One day, Christ is going to come back, and he is going to establish the kingdom. We don't do that in what we're doing. Now, our work can impact society and should impact society. We should do good to people. We should, within whatever ways we can, work against oppression. But the reality is that oppression is not going to be dealt with finally and fully until Christ returns. And there were situations where that oppression could not be dealt with. And the first century slavery was one of those situations. So what was that situation? There were a significant number of slaves in the first century. We're not sure. I mean, you'll read different estimates, but one of the ones I keep reading is that roughly a third of a city's population was made up of slaves. One out of three people in a city would be a slave. Now, you wouldn't have known necessarily who a slave was just by looking at them. One thing that's very different from our understanding of slavery, it was not based on race, and there was no sense of segregation in the slavery in the ancient world. You could have a slave and a free man working together, accomplishing the same task. And slaves could be well educated, not just educated, but well educated, and could do significant jobs. J.A. Harold points out that slaves were trained and served as physicians, architects, craftspeople, shopkeepers, cooks, barbers, artists, thespians, magicians, prophets, teachers, professional poets, and philosophers. And slaves could actually acquire wealth for themselves. I read one place that said some slaves could have slaves. So the situation is not maybe what we understand it to be. At the same time, what I'm not saying is that there wasn't mistreatment. There was mistreatment. Some slaves were in a situation where they were considered very insignificant. If you were working in a field as a slave, you were likely the lowest of the low. And some of those beatings for slaves, I mean, they were severe. So we don't want to say that, oh, no, slavery wasn't bad back then. No, it was still bad. But it was very different than our understanding of American slavery. There wasn't a sense of solidarity among all the different slaves because they all were in different situations in life. So they weren't a united group of people. They had different circumstances, and it's true, slaves were socially dead. They had no right to say how their life should go. They were somebody else's property. But they did have some say. They could speak. They could talk and interact in ways that we may not realize. Still, Paul and the New Testament, they treat slaves with much greater respect than anybody in the ancient world. And so Paul, he's addressing slaves here, which did not happen in the ancient world. When they would talk about this, they'd say, here's what you should do with your slave. They wouldn't address the slave and say, this is how you should live. So Paul's addressing slavery, and he's showing them, what does it look like to have a life that fits with the gospel under this very difficult circumstance? What does that look like? He tells them that they need to, first of all, submit. Tells them they need to submit to their own masters. He says, you know, he's not telling them submit to others, but voluntarily submit to your own masters, those that the society has said, this is your authority. They should voluntarily do that. And he says that they need to do that in every area of life. He says, in everything, they need to submit. So he spells that out with the rest of verses 9 and 10. And he gives two positive descriptions, two negative descriptions, and they go together. It's actually a positive and negative, and a negative and a positive. And so they give you this idea of what Paul's saying when he says, this is how you need to live. As a slave, you need to establish two things, a good relationship with your master and a good reputation with your master. So master should be pleased with them, shouldn't have a contentious relationship, and they should be considered trustworthy and not thieves. That was really important because the way that slaves were understood to be, the way that they were viewed, was very untrustworthy people, disrespectful people. They weren't viewed as nice, kind, considerate. They were viewed as people that are going to take advantage of you if they could. And they're not respectful and kind and considerate. So that means that Christians could really stand out. Paul views or moves in to talk about the relationship with their owner, and you get an idea of the way slaves could be in some of their plays. They have some comedies. There's a few of them that I was looking at. I want to read because they really are pretty funny. The interchanges between the slave and the master. But one play describes this one character who's talking about this cook who's a slave. And listen to what he says. He says, "For the sake of the gods, cook, I can't imagine why you bother to carry knives around with you. You're quite capable of slicing through everything with your tongue." So that's, I mean, enough to say slaves were not just mute people who weren't paying attention to things and talking. They could be pretty caustic even with their words. And that's what they were known for. They were known for not being respectful. And so Paul's saying that slaves should not be that way. We shouldn't talk that way. They should be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Submission to your master means that your master has certain expectations. And you need, as a slave, that you were supposed to meet those expectations as best you could. You shouldn't be arguing with your master about what he wants. You should be willing to submit to them and do what they ask. So long as they're not asking you to do something that your greater master, Christ, would oppose, you should do things without complaining and arguing. Do what your master tells you to do. Please them. For us, you know, when we think about how does that relate, you know, we have authorities in our lives, and you can compare this to your relationship to an employer. Now, employment is not slavery. I shouldn't have to say that, but there's a sense in which we can feel that at times, right? That our employment feels like slavery. It is different. But there is a comparison to be made here. When I was teaching, we would have in-services. And those in-services, they were trying to train us to be better teachers. And I was teaching Bible. It was in a Christian school. But even in that environment, you know, you have the temptation to complain about what's happening. One of the things that they would teach, or they were trying to help teachers do, was biblical integration. So in a Christian school, one of the things that they're trying to do differently than in a public school is that they're trying to approach all their subjects from a Christian worldview. And it's not that necessarily in every case that's going to be a stark difference, but they wanted to make sure and try to draw that out, draw attention to that, so they would focus on biblical integration. But that's not always easy, right? I'm not sure how to integrate a Christian worldview when you're teaching algebra. I'll be honest, I don't know how that works. But as a Bible teacher, you'd have math teachers that would come to you and say, what do you think I should do here? I don't know. Go talk to the administration. But you could approach that task with an attitude that's frustrated, especially math teachers. I saw some frustration. Or you could try to do what your administrator's telling you to do. Willingly. That's what Christ calls us to. You could think something's dumb. Your employer's telling you to do something dumb. If it's not immoral, you should do it willingly. You should want to please this person that's in charge of you. Not so that you can get higher up the ladder, but because you actually represent the gospel in society, in your work. It's not just at work, though. One of the things that you do recognize in America is this tendency to get upset if somebody's telling you what to do. We don't like people telling us what to do. And so we can sometimes feel like, you know what, I'm not going to follow that rule. So you're standing in the supermarket. You see a sign that says 10 items or less. You have 11 items. What do you do? Say, Kurt, that's ridiculous. It's just one item. What does it matter? I mean, really, what does it matter if you just go in another line and do what is pleasing to the people that are in charge in that particular situation? At the end of the day, it's not a big deal. No, it's not. But these are the little things that you do when you've established a pattern that says, I'm going to try to be pleasing to the people who are in charge. I'm going to try to do the things that they would want me to do. I'm going to reflect an attitude that's not argumentative, that's not always like William Wallace shouting about my freedom. I'm willing to actually submit and do what people are talking about. That's a Christian attitude because of this motivation that he's going to talk about. And we're doing this for. We're representing the gospel. Paul goes on to talk about the slave's reputation. Again, one of the stereotypes is that slaves were a bunch of thieves. You know, if they had the opportunity, and sometimes they would have opportunities to kind of siphon off things from their masters, just like that song I talked about a couple weeks ago, where somebody was on an assembly line for GM making Cadillacs, and they siphoned off an entire car, one piece at a time. Johnny Cash song. Sneaking it off, it didn't cost them a dime, right? No, it actually does cost the company a dime. If you could actually successfully take an entire car off the assembly line over the course of decades, those parts still cost money. You're still stealing from the company. And it's the same thing for us in employment. Slaves shouldn't take what didn't belong to them. We shouldn't either. They should instead show all good faith. And the word translated faith there in the ESV, I think it means faithfulness as the CSB translates it. Yeah, all good, and the NIV's fully trusted, the NLT's entirely trustworthy. That's a good explanation of what this is saying. Instead of being a thief, a slave should be completely trustworthy. A master should be able to leave their slave in charge of whatever and not worry about what that slave's doing, how they're misusing that property. Just like today, a person should be able to put somebody in charge of an assembly line and not wonder if they're embezzling an entire car one piece at a time. Shouldn't have to worry about, well, what's that person doing with their company vehicle? What's that person doing with whatever you have, whatever responsibility you're given? you should have an attitude that says, I'm trustworthy. And again, it's not just about work. This is true in society in general. There are things, we are in a digital age, right? So there are rules to digital property. You can imagine when you get services, sign up for services, you pay for services. Do you imagine that a company expected one person to sign up for online services and then divvy out, that person then divvies out those services to all their adult children? Do you think that's what the company wanted? You think that that's what the company was selling that product for? And you say, well, who's going to find out? You're right. Nobody is going to find out unless you invite them over and you say, well, you know, we're going to watch this movie on Netflix. This isn't actually mine. I'm using my parents. And you say, well, they don't care because they're all doing it. That's the point. There's no contrast between our lives and the people around us. How much more would it speak about the impact of the gospel if that was a difference? Somebody said, hey, you know what? Use my password. We'll get on Netflix. No, it's okay. I'll just pay for it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to use the company's property when they don't want us to use it that way. You don't want to do that in a snooty, uptight way. But the reality is, there is a way to demonstrate that you care about everybody. That demonstrates trustworthiness. The people around you aren't going to think that you're going to take anything for granted for them or misuse any of their things if you're willing to go to the point of having integrity when nobody could find out. I had a school teacher growing up that would say, integrity is what you do when no one's watching. He might have got that from C.S. Lewis, but I remember what he said. And that's important because if you're doing the same things when nobody's watching, you've established a pattern. And it's going to be true in every area, from the little things to the big things. And that's what he's getting at here, that you should be trustworthy. Why are we doing all this? There are many things Paul could have said for our motivation. But what he says is that slaves are supposed to live this way so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, referring to God as our Savior, that's a pretty big statement in Paul's day and in the Roman Empire, because there were a lot of emperors that were calling themselves saviors. They wanted people to think of them as those that had liberated the people from a difficult way of life. They've given people a better life. That's at least what they wanted people to think. God really has delivered us from a rotten way of life, from being enslaved to very cruel masters. Those masters that don't have any good intentions for us, but our sinful desires. They don't want good for us. God is one who has delivered us and is providing for us with what is good. And so, the God who's rescued us so that we would live different lives, so we'd be freed to live different lives, we should reflect that. There should be evidence of that. Evidence of our salvation. Evidence that we've been rescued from our sinful life. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. But that does mean that perfection is still our goal. Why? Perfection is our goal because we've been rescued. We understand when we give into sin, when we do that, right? We give into sin. When we do that, what we're doing is we're going back and submitting to a cruel master who doesn't have our good at heart. He's not thinking of us. God wants us to do what's good because it's for our good. So we're striving for that perfection, not because we're perfectionistic people and want people to look up. No, we're doing that because we know that's for our good. We know that's what our loving master wants. So that's why we're motivated to repent whenever we sin. Because we know that this is for our good. Not because we're some uptight, snooty people that want to look down on others. No, we want to live the life that God saved us to live. We want to reflect that. So notice what our lives do when we're reflecting that. They adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They adorn this message about a God who has saved us. When you adorn something, you're making it look attractive, right? And there's two senses that you could do that, right? You could make something that isn't attractive look attractive, Or you could make something that has natural beauty. You could accentuate that, draw attention to the natural beauty. So that first idea is like what happens with your Christmas tree, right? At least with our Christmas tree. When you have a fake Christmas tree like we do, when you put it up, it looks scraggly. It looks like maybe a little bit better than the Charlie Brown one, but you could see it's a fake, scraggly-looking Christmas tree. But then you wrap those scraggly branches in lights, and you put on pretty or at least, you know, unique and fun ornaments. It dresses it up. You suddenly have this bright, festive tree. It makes something that in and of itself isn't attractive look attractive. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about something more like when my wife gets ready to go to a nice place. She has natural beauty. She's not masking. She is making that, and she's drawing attention to that natural beauty, showing what is there, accentuating it. That's what we're talking about with the good news. The good news is beautiful. It's a natural beauty. All we are doing by our good works is drawing attention to what's really already there. We're making people see its goodness, see its beauty. We're not faking people out. It's not a bait and switch. Gospel is attractive. God has rescued us from sinful lives that really everybody should want. But when you tell people that, when you tell people about what the good news is about, you need to turn from living for yourself and doing what you want to follow Jesus. That doesn't sound like good news right off the bat, does it? Being a slave to what you want doesn't sound that bad. But those sinful desires, they are selfish. There's nothing ultimately altruistic about behavior outside of Christ. We're not doing things for others' good ultimately outside of Christ. We may do many good things for family and friends, but deep down, it's for our own benefit. We want their good, but there is something tinged with sin, even in those actions. Because apart from Christ, we, even in our wants, we're selfish. Christ has rescued us from that. He's rescued us so that we can actually love other people. Understand what the gospel creates. It frees people to love. It frees people to pursue harmony instead of contention. It frees them to provide peace of mind that comes from knowing you can trust a person. Not going to do anything behind your back. They actually care about you. That kind of an environment is a pleasant place to be. It's a good relationship, a good situation. You should want that. That's what the gospel provides. The gospel provides something good for humanity. And we want to put that on display. We want people to see that. The gospel wants something good for people. We're not faking people out. We want them to see what the gospel is really all about. It's this good news about Jesus. Jesus came, and even though we deserve punishment because we have just lived our own life the way that we want to, even though that's true, we deserve punishment, God sent his son to rescue us from our sinful way of life. Even when we were blinded to that, Jesus lived the kind of life we were created for, always obeyed his Father, and then he died taking on the punishment that we deserve, the kind of punishment that points to what people owe for their sin. And then he rose again, showing that God accepted that sacrifice and showing that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life with God. So if you have heard that message before, or maybe this is the first time, and you've never responded to that by turning from just living your life your way and trusting in what Jesus did, I would urge you to do. I would urge you to recognize that now is the time. Now's the time to recognize that my life is not good. And I've been created by a good God. And I recognize the salvation that he's provided in Jesus. Turn from just living for yourself. Trust in Jesus and what he's done. If you want to talk more about that, I'm going to be available to do that. And there's others in this church that would want to talk to you too. If you don't feel comfortable coming to me, come to somebody else. But talk to somebody today about that. And then join us in making the good news look good. That's what we need to do. We need to pursue our lives, whether in ministry or in society, in a way that fits with this good news. Our lives need to reflect this salvation for the world. We've been delivered from selfishness and self-centeredness. We need to live like it. So show others what the gospel looks like. Adorn it with good works. The good news is good. So let's make that good news look good. Join me in prayer. Father, we again recognize that this is not about us trying really hard. We are resting in your grace. You are directing us to this. This is your word, inspired by your Spirit, and your Spirit now resides in us and will give us the power to do what you called us to do. Pray that we would see it, that we'd recognize areas in our life that we are not making the gospel look good, and that we would repent of that and keep repenting of that. And with faith that you are not leaving us high and dry, we would rely on the power of your Spirit, and we would take steps of faith away from those behaviors, from that attitude, that way of thinking, that the way of treating others, that we would repent and we would follow Christ and we would make this good news about him look the way that it is, good. Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that they would recognize the truth of the gospel, the truth about themselves. They would turn and trust in your Son. It's through him that we ask these things. Amen.